all of the prophecies that we've been looking at, you know, in Zechariah basically lead us to the last words in that psalm, that, you know, the kingdom of God is unshakable, and with him we will reign forever. Mm-hmm. That is exactly what these prophecies are all about. As a matter of fact, most prophecies in God's word strongly point in that direction. Few do anything other than that. And all eight of these prophecies, all eight of these night visions that we've been studying in the book of Zechariah, along with this last bonus vision of Yeshua, the high priest being crowned, you know, are centered on the kingdom of God. And I'm gonna give you the bottom line to what I'm about to say. The bottom line is, if you can look in the world today and you can see these patterns, how much more assurance do you need that this is the way the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in? I mean, the exact night vision here that Zechariah is seeing, actually, as he came to his senses, as he took all this in, he would say, my goodness, that's exactly what's happened up to this point in my life, you know? And so if I can see it happening in my day, how much more will I see it when God finally ushers in his kingdom? And certainly that's what our author would want us to see and want us to understand. It's encouragement. It's encouragement to know that we can go out, even in our world today, that we can go out and we can see that the exact same patterns are in the world today. And that these patterns match what we see, not only in this vision and this vision talking about how God's kingdom will come in its fullness in the end. And that's what we're going to see today. And again, you know, we look at God's word as a storied approach. Okay. And, you know, I know for sure that individual verses in the Bible affect your life. They affect my life, no question. And that's right, and that's good. However, we don't take individual verses and say, oh, well, see, this is the way it is. No, we take the entire story and we say, okay, this is how the entire story unfolds. Sometimes there's two sides to every single coin. You have to take into consideration both of those sides to see the fullness of God, the mystery of God. And there are some things about God, even his word doesn't proclaim to us all of his mysteries. How could it be? You know, even John said, as we record these things, my goodness, if we put everything we had just learned from Jesus, there would be no end to this book. There would be no end to this writing. I can't afford to buy that much parchment. You know, basically that's what John's saying. And so, you know, with that, you know, we take these visions and we see how it ties both Old Testament and New, all the thoughts that we've been bringing in, and we bring all that in, and it gives what is a very difficult vision to understand. It gives it more clarity, and I think it allows us to just kind of settle in with, oh, okay, this is exactly what it's doing. And so, you know, we have a head start because this is the final vision. We've seen the first seven visions, and those first seven visions, some things were a little murky in there, some things were crystal clear. And as we compiled those visions, now we're ready to take this vision and everything that we've learned so far and make sense of this. And it will. It will make sense. It's really not that difficult at all. As we study God's word together, we take in the fullness of the Old Testament and we prop the New Testament up on top of those pillars. When we do that, it's extremely understandable. So here we go. Let me read Zechariah chapter 6 for us. I'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll go back and we'll parse it sentence by sentence here. So for as much as we can, time allotted.
So here we go. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And the chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Hildai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Zedekiah, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helim, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Praise God for his word. Now, okay, here we go. We've got horses again. All right, so now we've talked about these. This is supplementary to Vision 1. We talked about the fact that, you know, these visions are built in a chiastic structure. You know, Vision 1 goes with Vision 8, Vision 2 goes with Vision 7, you know, and so on. And then, you know, the two visions in the middle are the hinge point. And so we're at the very end of this chiastic structure, what scholars call inclusos, where, you know, it's like, well, wait a minute. If it's an incluso, then if you're going to study the eighth vision, you have to keep in mind what you learned in the first, because it's inclusive. And is there any other place in God's word that has horses of these colors? And of course there is. It's Revelation chapter 6. And so we know then that there's no question that Revelation chapter 6 is tied to Zechariah chapter 6, which is tied to Zechariah chapter 1. So what do we do in a storied approach? Well, we take all those together and we say, okay, let's take in the full meaning. Sometimes it's murky in some sections and clear in others. And so we'll take all three of those sections and say, well, okay, what can we answer that is hard to understand? And, you know, what can we verify as Scripture complements Scripture? So here we go. This is what we're going to do. And one of the reasons why this is so very difficult to teach is because a lot of the commentators that I have a deep respect for have very different opinions about what is going on here. And here's the interesting thing. Now, everyone should have a rabbi in their life. Everybody, I would say, you know, try to get a half a dozen of them if you can. When a rabbi looks at this, someone who has just the whole experience of life in
the Middle East, life as far as the people are concerned that are very cognizant of exile, very cognizant of Haaretz, the land. When that's the case, they have a different flavor when it comes to what's going on here than some of our Western commentators that say, well, you know, this is what's going on. So I'm gonna give you both views. You can chew on both of those things. I think both have a little bit of merit. I definitely lean way harder on the rabbis when it comes to this sort of thing than I do on, you know, Western commentators, particularly in the United States of America. Because, you know, we're egotists, you know, we're self-centered, we're bigger, badder, stronger than the next nation, and we have that kind of attitude every time we read scripture, you know. And so, that flavor comes out when I hear and read some of their commentary, but here we go. So now, the first thing I want you to see is the fact that, you know, the number four is still prominent. We've already talked about the fact that, you know, the earth, when it comes to the earth, this world, the way it is, the way it's structured, predictions, especially when it comes to prophecy, when the number four is seen, you know, it takes a global effect, you know, north, south, east, west. When you see the number four, this prophecy could be affecting the entire earth, okay? And it's not just four chariots, but there's four men, there's four people that came back from exile that's being mentioned. So this number four is prominent, especially in this vision. It's something to keep our eyes on, and I hope that we, like Zechariah, will return. Okay, so now Zechariah has returned from something. From what? Well, probably seeing the other visions. Okay, and he prays again, lifting eyes up. That's Hebrew for prayer. I'm praying. I'm seeing things, and I'm talking to God. And we know for sure that, well, okay, that might be too strong of a word. We know pretty confidently that in the first vision, this man among the myrtles, who was maybe or maybe not a rider of one of those horses, this is the angel of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it says so much. So are we still talking with this angel that Zechariah is talking to? Is this still the angel of the Lord? That's something that should be on the table as well. You know, I mean, all Hebrew scholars, all of them until the 3rd century AD, all of them understood the two powers of heaven and the fact that there was a spirit that kept them united. All of them knew the Trinity, every single one. It wasn't until it started lining up with Christianity and they wanted to reject that they stopped teaching it. But they understood this Moloch Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. They understood him to be, you know, Yahweh. It's him, but it's not the Yahweh that will die if we see. It's the Yahweh that we can stand toe-to-toe with and have a conversation and still live. And so Zechariah is talking with this angel, and there's no question that he's lifting up his eyes and he's seeing these chariots. And you know, this particular vision focuses more on the chariot than it does on the horse itself. Okay, these are four chariots. Now, if Kent and Linda would have driven here in a tank, let's say an M1, if they would have driven up in an M1 tank and parked in the parking lot and just came in and sung and did their thing and then got in their tank and drove back home, you know, if they did that, people would look at that and say, that's not usual. You know, I don't consider that tank just a runabout town kind of car, you know. I consider that a weapon of war. I mean, it's got a great big gun on the front of it, you know. A terrible air conditioning. That's, you're right. It would be really bad in Arizona. But the point is, you know, as we would look at that tank, we would say, that is about war, you know, that is military. And certainly, so would people in Zechariah's day. When they saw a chariot, they would think M1 tank. Okay, so there's no question about the fact that this is talking about war. Okay, these are chariots. Now they're being towed by the horses that we've already seen in Zechariah chapter 1, the first vision, and it's being towed by horses that are extremely similar that we see in Revelation chapter 6, that without question, Jesus himself is releasing onto the earth as he breaks those seals, you remember, in Revelation chapter 6. As a matter of fact, let me just kind of whet our appetite here for just a second. Revelation chapter 6, let's get an idea here. Because, you know, I'll tell you, when it comes to Christology, you know, most of the time in American church life, most of the time, you know, Jesus is our best friend. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who took our sins away. Jesus is whatever I need him to be to make me happy in the moment. If I need Jesus to show up at my front door with a big clown nose on and make me laugh, that's what he does. That's kind of the idea that we get in America when it comes to Christology. And I'm not denying any of those things, except for maybe Jesus with a clown nose. But the point is, there's much more to Christology. There is a side of Jesus who is a warrior. He's a warrior. And it's a side of Jesus that we normally don't hear about. And so let's just look real quick. Revelation chapter 6. Now, beginning in verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and crown was given him. And he came out conquering and to conquer." So the white horse is the king. You know, the white horse would be Alexander the Great. That's the white horse represents that guy. Okay. He has a bow, but, you know, he doesn't need to use it because, you know, the other horses take care of that. But he's the one that wears the crown, and without question, he has a weapon of war. Okay, so he is the conquering king. Okay, that's white. "When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." Red is war, okay? Bloodshed. That's what it is. Peace comes from the earth. This rider has a great sword. Red represents war. "Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures," and there again is that number four, "saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the wine and the oil.'" And so that rider on the black horse represents scarcity. He represents inflation. He represents everything that happens when it comes to war on earth. When it comes to war on earth, you should see prices go out the roof. You should have to pay a whole day's wage for just a typical basket of wheat that you can make a few loaves of bread out of. That's a bad thing. But that's exactly what the black horse represents. Make sense? I think it should. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come,' and behold, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, and with pestilence, and with wild beast of the earth." This pale horse, dappled kind of horse, this horse that, you know, if you mixed white and black and red, you would get Arizona mud. That's what you would get. You would get this pale horse if all of that was mixed together. And this pale horse, he doesn't have just a conquering spirit. He doesn't have just a way to make war. He's not just the cause of pestilence and scarcity and inflation. He's all of those things. See? He's all of those things. He killed with the sword. He gave famine, pestilence. He even brought wild beasts in. Everything. He was a combo of all of those things in the very end. All of those things come together, and one feeds on the other, and he's stronger than all the others put together. Now, here's something I want you to see. We're going to keep this in mind as we go through the rest of this, because let's go on for just a little bit longer here in verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, so were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, so now, why, Mike? Why do we need to consider that? Well, because this is really what this is all about, Zechariah chapter 6. I want you to see that there were these saints, and they were kept under the altar. And why? Well, because they were slain by these horsemen. They suffered exactly. They were God's people. They were his faithful ones, and they suffered just like the rest of the earth. As a matter of fact, they lost their lives just like those pagans who were slaughtered. And God put them under the altar, maybe the incense altar. He put them under the altar and said, now, I understand, I get it. That was a bad thing you went through, and don't worry, your blood will be avenged eventually. Your blood will be avenged, but you just rest. You just stay there. It's okay to cry out, but I'm your God. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Everything's going to be okay. All right, so now, so we see that, and we know that this vision probably was even an inspiration. In Zechariah chapter 6 was an inspiration for John's vision in Revelation chapter 6. Now, I'm not saying he read this and made that up. What I am saying is he knew this already in his heart of hearts. John was a good Hebrew scholar. John was a great rabbi, no question about it. And he knew the night visions of Zechariah extremely well. And so when he saw that vision, he already knew what he knew the colors of the horses before they came. He got it all. I've seen this before. I know this story. And so I'm seeing again. And what this does for us, it gives us assurance the story hadn't changed. It's been thousands of years since the first story, and now I'm looking at the vision again, and the vision's still the same. And so, Zechariah is presenting this to us, and so we're going to make sure that we include how John, this intelligent, experienced graduate from the seminary of Jesus Christ, interpreted what he saw, and we're going to backtrack it into Zechariah chapter 6 if we have any questions. Okay, and I think that's a very intelligent way to address it, and so that's what we're going to do. And so here we go. There's four chariots. These chariots represent war, and not only that, but these chariots, just like the horses in Revelation chapter 6, just like that, these horses, first of all, you know, they come out from between two mountains. Mountains in prophecy normally represent empires, okay? And when it comes right down to it, all the empires of the north, remember, North of what? It doesn't matter. It's cosmic geography. North of what doesn't matter. And it's not saying something has to come from the compass direction of north. No. If a pagan nation attacks from Antarctica, that's a nation from the north, because it's cosmic geography. It's cosmic geography. Okay, so we've got these horses. They're war horses, and they come out exactly the same way they did in the breaking of the seals, except for the fact they come out through between these two bronze mountains. That being the case, you know, these are the nations. These mountains represent the empires of the day, and these horses then, these chariots then, are a part of that type of army. It's a part of that type of military might. It's a type of that influence. They're bronze. What was the favorite metal for idolatry? It was bronze. Bronze statues. You know, it's just the way it was. And so these mountains are bronze. And many rabbis say, well, look, there's no question that these mountains are Babylon. But again, a rabbi knows that all 70 nations in Genesis chapter 11, all of those 70 nations that was dispersed out all over, given 70 languages dispersed out all over the earth, that is the nations that God walked away from and said, I'm not your God anymore. I'm going to bring Abram and his wife Sarah, who's completely barren, and through a miracle, I'm going to build a nation that I'm going to be God over. That's the only nation that I am God over. If you want to say that I am your God, you have to leave the North Country and you need to come to Israel. If you don't do that, you can't claim me. That's what Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 11, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 32. It's what that's the worldview. If you don't have that worldview, you'll never understand what Zechariah is talking about here when he's talking about the north, talking about the south, talking about these horses. You'll just never get it. And so a rabbi would tell you that these two bronze mountains are without question the pagan empires, and they are both Babylon of old and Babylon new. That's what they'll tell you. And so, and I'm going to go along with that. I like that. You know, I like that. Now, you know, those on the western side of the world will say, well, you know, this is God's army. So if that's the case, if these chariots are actually God's army, this is from the host, from the heavenly host, and this is God's army, then those two mountains, without question, are God. It's Jesus Christ is one and God the Father is the other. And these chariots come out, rumbling out from those two mountains, and they're going to go out into the earth, and they're going to cause, you know, this havoc, and they're going to be who they are, to bring forth, eventually, the kingdom of God. All right. Okay. That's how they're going to teach it. I don't know. You know, it doesn't, that particular view doesn't line up necessarily with all of the understanding that we've had as far as how God has treated his people over the years with him in Exodus and exile. Because God has always used Babylon, Assyria, the nations of the north, to cause the exile. As a matter of fact, he's just, because his people strayed from him, he simply, all he needs to do is remove his hand of presence from them, and the nations all around them will do what they do. And so I'm going to lean with the rabbis, I'm going to lean real heavy with these two mountains that are represented by Babylon, old and new. They're bronze. You know, if you have a forehead of bronze, what doesn't go in? The words of God. When God turns the skies to bronze, what doesn't come down? Rain that you need. Bronze is a bad thing. Okay? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Mike. You know, the pillars of the temple, you know, they had bronze capital. Well, yeah, that's true. They did. But by and large, you know, when in a prophecy, when bronze is used, you know, this is
These are bad things. These are pagan type metals.
But it is confusing because mm-hmm. they're mountains, and you've talked about where does God meet us? Mountains and trees.
That's right.
Gardens.
God only meets us in a mountain. He only meets us in a garden.
It certainly makes it curious that he uses mountains.
It makes it curious. That's right. And so there you have it. Chew on that. Like I said, I'm not trying to make you little Mike Joneses. I'm trying to make you think about the Word of God and chew on it then. So, Sheila. Oh, there's no question. That's the reason why, yeah, Zeus was on Mount Olympus. And there's no question about that, yeah. Well, but, you know, the watchers, okay, the watchers hate people, you know, and they don't want to live where people live, so they live up on the mountain. You'll never find an REI in Israel, at least not back then. Why? Because no one ever bought mountain gear. No one ever went up a mountain. No way. I'm not going up there because I know who lives on the mountain. You know, so it's just the way it is. It's the way it was. But without question, in prophecy, more than once, you know, we see mountains as Babylon. We see mountains as Assyria. We see that. And for the most part, these mountains, this Hebrew word, Nehoshet, which can mean either copper or bronze, but you know we see it used over and over again when idols are being made. Nehoshet, Nehoshet, Nehoshet. It's like okay, there's evidence there, you know. There's definitely evidence there. Okay, so let's move on here. We could be in this vision for a year, and actually it would be fun, but we don't have that kind of time. So now we have red, black, and white. Okay, look in verse 2. You know, we have red, black, and white. The first chariot, red horses. Second, black. Third, white. And then we have this dappling, this spotted horse. A dappled horse is, you know, you look at the Hebrew word, it actually means spotted. So I would say that just like the pale horse, when you mix all those colors together, you get pale. This spotted horse has red spots, white spots, black spots. It's a combo of the other horses, just like in Revelation. And it makes sense, because here's what's happening. So we've got these three stages of war, the red stage, the black stage, the white stage. The first stage is the war itself, the death and the battle itself. Then you have the black stage, which without question, you know, a lot of rabbis will say, well, you know, black is death. But, well, okay, yeah, but, you know, for the most part, it's death to peace. It's death to, it's an incluso of scarcity, okay? And again, you know, I tread very lightly on the prosperity side of Scripture because it's so distorted in America, but there's no question. There is no scarcity in the kingdom of God. There's none. You have all, as a matter of fact, the kingdom of God is nothing but abundance. And we're going to see here in this vision that's the case. But this black horse, he brings in scarcity. It takes a whole lot of money to buy a tank of gas when the black horse is roaming. A whole lot. We noticed. And then the white horse, because the white horse is Alexander the Great again. And, you know, I just use him as an example, but he's the conquering king. Someday, and there are these four horses, and the interesting thing is that they're going both to the north and to the south. Remember the cosmic geography we talked about? The north is the 70 nations, and south is where God dwells with his people. Okay? So everybody's affected. Not just the pagan nations, but we, the children of God, are affected by this as well. We're affected. This war, this pestilence, this conquering king will affect the entire world. And you know, it's interesting because again, you know, Zechariah is sitting here, and Darius is now the king. But the point is, you know, Cyrus started out.
Zechariah is going to say, boy, I sure know how quick this can happen, because it was Nebuchadnezzar, it was Belshazzar, and the empire of Babylon seemed to be indestructible, unshakable, never ending. And in one night, in a bloodless coup, Cyrus and the Medo-Persians took over the world. Just like that. In the blink of an eye. And Zechariah, you know, he knows this, and he's thinking about this vision and how, you know, these stages of war, and how quickly, you know, one world order changes from one to the next, or one world order actually comes into place. Again, you know, I never thought that I would see the busting up of the Iron Curtain. I never thought that I would see the wall between East and West Germany come down. In one day, that happened. One day, it happened. And so, you know, this is prediction. You know, is this God just using the Babylon of our day or of this future day? Yes. Could it be his heavenly host making it all happen? Yes. But the point is, God is sovereign. He's in control. And whether it's him simply taking his hand off of the earth and letting it do what it's going to do, or causing it himself, either one, this is coming to pass. There's coming a day when there is one world order. There's one conquering king, and it will be global, the four chariots. Okay? It's going to affect both the nations and us, the people of God. Just like in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs were underneath the altar and saying, how long, God? That's the reason why these chariots not only went into the north country, but they also went, the dappled horse fell to the south country. Not even the people of God are going to avoid this. Everybody's going to participate in what's going on here. Everyone, all of us, every single one of us. So the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white follows him. The conqueror follows him. The dappled one, where did the red horse go? It doesn't matter. The point is, the dappled one, that is the combo of all of them, drop onto the people of God. And that's where we're at in this prophecy. That's what this is all about. And then, you know, it also mentions the fact that the four winds of heaven, this global significance. And the point is that all of this is happening before the standing presence of the Lord of hosts. Okay? So it doesn't make any difference whether it's God's army or God allowing the armies of the earth to do their thing. God is in control. Nothing is happening outside of his planned presence. It's not because God spun the world into existence and then went somewhere on vacation and is coming back to see what happened. No, God, sovereign God, is standing and he is in control. And that's that. Our author wants us to understand that. And we can see that that's exactly the case. That, you know, God of all the earth is standing in the presence of all this. And these horses are chomping at the bit, and they're wanting to go and patrol the earth. They're looking for God's permission. Again, whether they're his host or the host of Babylon, doesn't matter. They still have to ask permission of God. And so God's in control, and he's going to give permission. And what is about to be said, then when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. There's something about the Spirit of God that's going to rest heavy in the pagan nations in that day. And we know from the rest of the story that all of God's people that have been sprinkled in those nations, when God whistles and calls them home, 10 will hold on to each one of their robes and they'll be harvested as well. God's Spirit is hovering over the North Country. That's good news for the North Country. That is good news for the North Country. And so, this going to and fro on the earth, twice stated for its, you know, for its emphasis, no question, is exactly the terminology that Satan used in the divine council meeting in the book of Job. Satan, what have you been doing? I've been going to and fro. Satan, what have you been doing? I've been going to and fro. It happened twice there too. Okay. And again, it was in the first vision we saw the horses doing the exact same thing, going to and fro. And the same idea of rest was there. But in that particular idea, this rest was the horses are going out, they're causing these kinds of things to happen, and people are just completely used to it. I'm used to sitting in my house and hearing the sirens go off as people die around me. They die within my earshot probably every day. I'm just used to it. I'm used to it. I rest while they die. And so in that, we see that there are these two different types of rest. The kind of rest that a human being can just get used to, and then the kind of rest that comes when God's Spirit is upon you. And so that's where this vision ends. And it's going to pick up again in a more detailed view, exactly the way the creation story in Genesis actually works, which is very curious to me. You know how, you know, we've got the first 6 days of creation, and at the very end, you know, it's Adam and Eve, the crown of the creation story. There they are. And then all of a sudden it starts with something that's much more detailed about the creation of Adam and Eve. Well, that's exactly the way this works. It works exactly the same way. We see that, you know, these horses are let loose, and the world is what it is. And then we get a much more, because it kind of leaves us saying, what next? Okay? I mean, surely that must just be the end of season one. When season two comes, it'll pick up with that cliff. That's a cliffhanger. You know, what's going to happen? Well, you know, we have this bonus vision to kind of take us out of this cliffhanging stage and kind of vary it for what it needs to be. And so that's what happens as we pick up in this bonus vision beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Zechariah. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Hildai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah. And here's these three guys, and then we have a fourth, Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, it's interesting because these are men who have been exiled from Babylon by Cyrus. Cyrus let them go, and now they're back, and they have been obviously involved in the whole process of what it is to build the temple, to get the walls of Jerusalem back up and running again, all that sort of thing. But what it's wanting you to see is the fact that these are exiles that have returned. Now, who are these men? Well, I don't know. I don't have any idea. It's not the only place in the Bible that these names are mentioned, but, you know, other places don't really correlate time-wise to who these guys are. So, you know, the point is, who are these men? Well, they came back from Babylon. Obviously, they have a significant role to play, but the interesting thing about them is their names, because in Hebrew, names mean something. And so, you know, Heldiah, it means, actually, when you look at it in Hebrew, it means the current world, the world. Okay? It's usually aretz, you know, can mean land, it can mean earth, it can mean the world in general, but Heldiah, it is you know, this current planet earth, or this current happening on the earth. Notice these other two men's name IAH, okay? So that's shortened for Yah. Okay, that's shortened for Yahweh, Yah. So it's the goodness of Yahweh, Tobiah, goodness of Yahweh, and Jediah, righteousness of Yahweh. And so in this world, the goodness of Yahweh, the righteous of Yahweh, has an effect here. And, you know, they arrive from Babylon and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Okay, so here's the fourth man. And so, you know, this is a high priest. Okay, and so, you know, we have these four men, and the thing, their names mean that. Okay, curious enough. But these four men are in town to bring about and establish the temple and Jerusalem back on its feet again. In other words, these four men are a part of the establishment, once again, of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, as Zechariah is looking at these four men and everything that's going on, he should say, oh, well, I know what the vision is about. It's about the coming kingdom of God. If I see this happening in my day, and it's happening and sure to happen, how much more am I sure that Jesus, Yahshua, is coming back at the end of the age as this conquering king, as this spotted horse, and making his kingdom eclipse everything else on earth? And Zechariah would be saying, yeah, okay, no, I see. I know what this vision's about. I know how the kingdom of God is going to come upon this country, upon this world. You know, I see. And so, you know, it without question, it's saying, in that day, see the scripture? In that same day. You know, the point is, this term in Hebrew, this term is always used for judgment. In that day, you see that over and over and over again, especially in prophecy. And you see it in the New Testament as well, especially in Jude. In that day, you know, that's when Yeshua comes back. That's when Jesus, the mighty warrior, comes back, and that day judgment will be, and the kingdom of God will be established. Okay, so now take from them silver and gold. What did they come back with from Cyrus? The silver and the gold, right? They came back with all the implements and everything that they needed to build the temple. So they had all that. So go to these men and take silver and gold. Well, what am I supposed to do with that silver and gold? Rabbis, again, will tell you that sometimes silver and gold was used to build idols, but most of the time, silver and gold was used to build the implements of worship. Remember, the closer we get to the Holy of Holies, the more gold you see. And in the deepest part of the Holy of Holies, it's pure gold, not just overlaid gold. It's pure gold. And so, now, go to these men who obviously have been endowed with the silver and gold, and here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to make, and our ESV says make a crown. It's plural in the Hebrew. Make crowns, many crowns, and place them on one man's head. Many crowns, place them on one man's head. And set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, okay? The God is righteousness, the high priest. Crown him with many crowns. Remember singing that? Crown him with many crowns. Well, that's where this comes from. Because, you know, Jesus will, is one crown good enough? No, the answer to that is no. you make multiple crowns and you put it on his head. And so, you know, that's what I want you to do. And thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 12, behold the man who's, behold. And that's what he's saying. Now, he's got these many crowns on his head, and now the Lord of hosts says, behold the branch. Now remember, we studied the branch. And we talked about the branch in some of the other visions. And a branch, without question, represents the Garden of Eden. That's what it represents. What are we going back to? The Garden of Eden. What is the coming kingdom of God? It's reestablishing Eden again. Why is the Messiah a branch out of dry ground? It's because the garden is being planted again. Finally, out of all this drought, Messiah is coming back and the garden will flourish again. Revelation, you know, chapter 21, chapter 22, we know that it's going to flourish again. And this branch is the very first start of that. In the vision of the two olive trees that were feeding the very light of God itself was those extensions, the branches, and that is representative of Yeshua. He's the one who the oil flows through to keep the light burning. He's the one who is the branch out of dry ground. He's the one who's the branch of the throne of David. He is the branch. It represents the Garden of Eden. That, without question, is the best description of the kingdom of God. And so this Lord of hosts is looking at this vision of the high priest Yeshua being crowned with many crowns and said, there's the branch. You got any questions? That's the branch. You ever read branch anywhere else in the scripture? That's the branch. There he is. He's the sprout of David. And everything we can see, everything is under his authority. And here's the interesting thing. He shall build the temple of the Lord in verse 12. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit and shall sit and rule on his throne. Now, let's stop right there and just remember, you know, we were just in 1st and 2nd Peter. And 1st and 2nd Peter, remember, when Peter talked about salvation, he was always talking about standing in the completed kingdom of God. Always. If I'm Peter, and if I'm telling you that I'm talking about salvation, I'm imagining you standing on streets of gold. I'm imagining you with the Lamb of God on the throne, and it's his face, not the sun anymore, but it's his face that shines on yours. That's how he speaks about salvation. And he doesn't speak about salvation any other way. Peter doesn't care the day that you walk down the church aisle. He doesn't care about the day that you bent your knee to Jesus Christ and him alone. Those are important things, but not to Peter. Peter cares about the kingdom of God. When he talks about salvation, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 2, remember what we studied. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into the kingdom of God, into salvation. Why? Because is that who we are right now? No. You know, we still have some of those things in our lives, but there's coming a day when we're standing on the streets of gold that will be completely inappropriate. That won't fit there at all. That would be like trying to take a round peg and put it in a triangle hole. It won't work. And so, you know, indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, into the temple of God. That's who you are. When in this particular vision, we're really not talking about the physical temple. There's A lot of Jews says, well, I'm not going to take any part in trying to build a temple because the Messiah is going to build a temple himself when he comes back. The way Peter looks at things, and I'm going to lean heavy on Rabbi Peter here. The way Peter looks at things, this temple that's being talked about in the end times when crown him with many crowns and he's on his throne, this temple that he's building is me and you, living stones, his people. That's what he's building. This sanctuary, this temple, is the people of God. It's the people of God. And so we're lifting him up. And the rule, he's on his throne. Ezekiel chapter 40, chapter 41, chapter 42, chapter 43. You read those things, and yes, Mike, that is talking about, you know, the final temple of God. But I can tell you this, it never tells you one time to build it. It tells you to measure it. It already exists. It's us. It's the people of God. That's who it is. And so we have this, and we see that all along there's been a separation. Let's say, for instance, between the Caesars and the Popes, there were two powers. And it just depended on the time of day as to which power yielded more auspice in the empire. Sometimes the Popes did. Sometimes the Caesars did. But there was always angst between government and cultic. Always angst between the government, the head of, in other words, the president and the leader of the church. There was always angst between them. Always. There still is today. It's this whole idea of separation of church and state, even in our country. There's always angst there. But not in this day. There'll be perfect unity. This high priest, Joshua, will be sitting on the king's throne, and there will be perfect unity. And that's verse 13. And he who shall build the temple of the Lord shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on the throne, and there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Who is Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, King Priest Melchizedek? There he is. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to... Now wait a minute. Now here's these four men again, but two names have changed. Halim instead of Hildai. Okay? That's a more gentle look at this world, a peaceful world. Anytime you see E-M on the end of a Hebrew proper name, that's Yud-Mem, that pluralizes it. Okay, it's like putting an S on the end of a noun. And now, you know, it's our world. It's still got, without question, God's goodness and God's righteousness. But now, instead of the name Josiah, it's now Chen. And instead of that name, it changes to this Hebrew word that, by and large, just simply means grace. And so now we have Grace, the son of Zephaniah, instead of these world leaders. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, what Zechariah is saying, you're going to know that the Lord has sent me to you on this day in America, right now. You're going to know for sure that God has sent me to you, because all the words that I've said to you, you've already seen played out. And you're seeing them played out in your day and time. And you will see them played out to the nth degree when Messiah comes back, when he returns.
sent me to you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And what prophet would be worth his salt if he didn't say, obey the word of God? What prophet would be worth his salt if he didn't leave you with that command? And that's the reason why, you know, I always feel compelled to say, you know, it's one thing to say you love Jesus. It's another thing to do what he tells you to do. All right. And so we're at the end of those visions. There it is. The kingdom of God is at hand, and this is exactly how it's going to come to pass. So, very good. Any other questions about that?
Just a comment on verse 4. I found it amusing that in the previous visions, the angel would say, hey, what do you think these are? By yeah. the time he gets to chapter 6, he sees it and he goes, what are these?
right.
He doesn't wait for the angel to uh-huh. say, what are you seeing here?
Right.
He's already going, okay, uh-huh. I give up. What is it?
yeah.
So
it's
he learned
true.
A little from
Yeah, it's true. He did learn a little because it did change. You're right. That did change. Terry.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, the Hebrew word there is plural. Yeah, the ESV just, you know, here's the problem with translations. The problems with translations is the translators are thinking about an American and how's an American going to respond. And so, you know, multiple crowns can't fit on one head because we're absolutists. And so they just make it singular. But it's not. It's plural. It's crowns. That's all. It's, yeah. I mean, it's right there in the text. All you got to do is look at it in Hebrew. It's crowns.
It's interesting that when I've been reading the Septuagint, how it's different than the ESV or any other versions,
mm-hmm.
They translate it a little bit, and not a whole lot different, but enough that there's a difference.
Yes. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint reading of the men, the four men, is very interesting because none of them are described with these names. All of them are descriptive. They talk about the names as what they mean. Yeah, so again, you know, it's very interesting how a Jewish man in the Second Temple period felt when he read the Word of God and translated it. So, and that's the reason why I lean real heavy on the fact that it doesn't make too much difference what the lineage of these men are. What does their names mean? Because their names actually change.
Yeah.
You know.
Is
so.
That, in chapter 14.
Yeah. In verse 14.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
But that is really Yeshua.
The crown is actually, when you read the Hebrew, the crown's given to Yeshua. The many crowns, the multiple crowns are given to him. Mm-hmm.
The complete Jewish Bible says, take silver and gold, make crowns.
Yeah.
The other interesting thing is whenever you read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint fits more with the Dead Sea Scrolls than the
mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, no question. Yeah, it does.
And that's completely
okay. You okay?
We got some water coming.
this is normal.
No, yeah, hey. You don't have to tell me. The older I get, the more I choke.
Me too.
Yeah.
And the Jewish Bible is 14. It says the other crowns will be given to Edom, Shabbat, and hence.
Mm-hmm.
The son of the time. Then they are.
Yeah. But the rabbis say that they take their crowns and they place it on the head of Yeshua. That's where it belongs. Yeah. Oh, that means work day's over.
And it says 15, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord.
Correct. Correct. Temple of the Lord being the people of God, and so those who are far away, as they come in, it keeps getting built. You know, at the Lord whistles.
And an individual person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Lord whistles and calls his people from the north, and as they come, those who love God are clinging to their robe, and they're building the temple of God. They're building the sanctuary of God. They're building the people of God. Terry. Does it use those words particularly? No, it doesn't use those words. But as the story unfolds, you know, we see that, you know, there's Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben Judah. Okay, so those are two very different characters. Same Messiah. There's not two Messiahs. There's only one. Both of them serve very different purposes. One dies, and one lives forever. Okay, so we see that immediately saying, well, the Messiah, he's got two advents. There's no question about that. But over and over and over again in Scripture, it's talking about in that day when this ascended king, there was a king, and he ascended, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in that day he'll return, and all these things will happen. In that day, I'll write on your heart my law. On that day, you know, those kinds of things. And it's like, you know, it's in the storied approach of the Bible. If you're an American absolutist, you're looking for a verse that says Jesus comes twice.
And it ain't there.
Yeah. But you know,
you're saying that the Hebrew, when they were studying this,
oh yeah,
they knew that they expected a different Messiah than what Jesus produced,
mm-hmm.
right? They expected that to be different, but they still expected that second advent.
Oh, absolutely. They knew the difference between, Messiah ben Joseph.
Yeah.
You know, they knew the difference between him, and they knew the difference. And they knew the animal apocalypse in the book of First Enoch. They knew it very, very well. They quoted as scripture, actually, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they knew that this Messiah would be the wild ox that Jacob predicted of his son, and that he would end up dying, but yet, you know, he would die so that all the rest of us could be like him. And the animal apocalypse just spells that out. I mean, you couldn't get any more clear than that, you know, and so it's like, oh gosh, yeah, that's the reason why Jacob used that term about Joseph, you know, that, oh, now I get it. You know, he's the Arthrox, this legendary wild ox that could not be tamed and could not be captured. And actually, you know, the interesting thing about it is the Aurochs actually did exist. It's interesting. So, yeah, it's very...
What scripture was that? The scripture you talked about?
Yeah, so remember when Jacob is blessing his sons at the end of Genesis?
Uh-huh.
He says that about Joseph. And if you want the full story, mm-hmm. go to 1 Enoch, oh gosh, I think it's chapter 9. Don't quote me on that. It's called, just type in animal apocalypse and you'll find it. And that's where it gives the whole story.
But yeah, it's abundant in Scripture over and over again. There's other way more places in our Bible that alludes to the fact that there is two advents in the Messiah's
job. 1 Enoch 83-90.
Good for you. Thank you, Linda. Thank you. Yeah, 90, not 9. Okay, yeah. 90 is where the main part of the story is. Okay. Yeah. A lot of us shy away from some of that Second Temple period literature, but actually it brings into focus a lot of things.
It's pretty interesting.
Yeah, it's very interesting. A little wild, but it's interesting.
Not any wilder than the rest of Scripture.
No,
actually.
It's not. You're right. It isn't.
When people say that, I go, why are they saying that? This isn't any crazier than anything else in the Bible.
Right. No crazier than, you know, horsemen and chariots and all that kind of stuff.
Flying scrolls.
Yeah. Flying scrolls, yeah. All right, very good then. No other questions. We are dismissed. Thank you for coming.